Father, we're very thankful to you tonight to be able to be here and to gather freely as your people. Very excited about this material that we have tonight that you preserved for us all these years so faithfully. And pray that it would give us a peace of mind. Daniel was facing some serious consequences, and as much as we face in our lives, I don't know that any of us could hold a candle to what he faced, and yet he was faithful. He was a young man, him and his young friends, and they're a real example to us. And pray that we would learn from that example. Pray that we would recognize the continuing pattern that shows throughout Scripture of your faithfulness to your people to look after them. And we're just so blessed by that. Thank you for our time here tonight. Give us insight as we look at these things. In Christ's name we pray, amen. Well, you recall when we last left our hero, the wise men had been called before Nebuchadnezzar, and he had had a very disturbing dream, and he wanted not only the interpretation, he wanted them to tell him what the dream was without him telling them anything about it. And they're like, we can't do that. And so he says, well, you'll either do that or off with your head. And so the order went out to execute everybody. And of course, Daniel would have been included in the group targeted for execution, though he was not in the room when the discussion took place. So he's going to catch word now later. And that's kind of where we pick up in the text. We're going to cover verses 14 through 30, which is a bit aggressive for me. I think last time we covered, 13 verses, and this is more like, 17 or something like that? Whatever the case. So we will open, as we have been doing, with a reading of the entire text first from the NIV, which is a little bit freer translation, but fairly literal. And then when we get to verse by verse, we'll switch over to the ESV, which is a more literal translation and a little easier to work with in terms of getting down to word by word kind of analysis. So let's get started here. Daniel's intervention, chapter 2, verses 14 through 30. When Arioch, the commander of the king's guard, had gone out to put to death the wise men of Babylon, Daniel spoke to him with wisdom and tact. He asked the king's officer, why did the king issue such a harsh decree? Arioch then explained the matter to Daniel. At this, Daniel went into the king and asked for time so that he might interpret the dream for him. Then Daniel returned to his house and explained the matter to his friends, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. He urged them to plead for mercy from the God of heaven concerning this mystery, so that he and his friends might not be executed with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. During the night, the mystery was revealed to Daniel in a vision. Then Daniel praised the God of heaven and said, praise be to the name of God forever and ever. Wisdom and power are his. He changes times and seasons. He sets up kings and deposes them. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to the discerning. He reveals deep and hidden things. He knows what lies in darkness, and light dwells with him. I thank and praise you, O God of my fathers. You have given me wisdom and power. You have made known to me what we ask of you. You have made known to us the dream of the king. And then Daniel went to Arioch, whom the king had appointed to execute the wise men of Babylon, and said to him, do not execute the wise men of Babylon. Take me to the king, and I will interpret this dream for him. Arioch took Daniel to the king at once and said, I have found a man among the exiles from Judah who can tell the king what his dream means. The king asked Daniel, also called Belshazzar, are you able to tell me what I saw in my dream and interpret it? Daniel replied, no wise man, enchanter, magician, or diviner can explain to the king the mystery he has asked about. But there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries. He has shown King Nebuchadnezzar what will happen in days to come. Your dream and the visions that passed through your mind as you lay on your bed are these. As you were laying there, O king, your mind turned to things to come, and the revealer of mysteries shows you what is going to happen. As for me, this mystery has been revealed to me, not because I have greater wisdom than other living men, but so that you, O king, may know the interpretation and that you may understand what went through your mind. So there's our text. Now we go back on a verse-by-verse basis and begin again with verse 14, this time in the ESV. Then Daniel replied with prudence and discretion to Arioch, captain of the king's guard, who had gone out to kill the wise men of Babylon. He declared to Arioch, the king's captain, "Why is the decree of the king so urgent?" Then Arioch made the matter known to Daniel. So, as you can see, our passage begins here with a description of a conversation between Daniel and this individual identified as Arioch, who is also called captain of the king's guard. And he's the one we saw last week who had gone out to kill the wise men of Babylon, including Daniel and his friends. In fact, it's not entirely clear to me in verse 13 whether he might have just shown up on the doorstep with that very purpose in mind, or whether maybe he wasn't ready to do that where Daniel was concerned yet, and Daniel summoned him. that part's left unsaid, but whatever the case, they're engaged in conversation at this point. So he's called the captain of the king's guard. The word translated guard here literally means to slay or execute. So in other words, the king's guard were the king's executioners. You know, guard has a bit of a benign sound of it to me. You know, I mean, it could mean a sentry or a someone who's running a prison or something like that. We're talking about executioners here. These are serious dudes. And of course, Arioch is called the captain of the king's guard, which makes him the chief executioner. That's who we're having the conversation with, Daniel and Arioch. And so, according to the ESV, Daniel asked Arioch, "Why has the king issued such an urgent decree?" Now, you may or may not remember what I just read you in the NIV. The NIV says, "Why has the king issued such a harsh decree?" Now, there's a big difference between harsh and urgent, right? They can't really both be right on this one. And I personally favor harsh as the more accurate translation. I think the NIV nails it on this one. And one of the main reasons I think that is the lexical meaning of the Aramaic word here, hashap, is if you look it up in a lexicon, it says nothing about urgent. It says harsh, insolent. Now maybe, you know, words have semantic ranges, and sometimes you have a meaning out here on the fringe of the semantic range, and maybe that urgent is one of those things. I didn't see it in any of the lexicons. The motivation, it seems, on the part of some commentaries for translating it urgent rather than harsh is they thought, you know, Daniel's talking to the chief executioner and he wouldn't say something so brash as harsh. He would have said something a little softer, like urgent. But I'm going to disagree with that, as I'll explain in a minute. Well, of course, before we get to that, you might wonder, I kind of did myself, what was it about Daniel's short question that would merit the praise that he gives this question in verse 14? He says, Daniel replied with prudence and discretion. And you say, okay, what was the prudence? Why is the decree of the king so, and I've translated the harsh now at this point. Why is the decree of the king so harsh? What is it about that that's prudent and shows discretion? So I thought about that, and I guess one thing that stands out to me is that it's short. He gets right to the point. So when we take in consideration that Daniel's talking to the executioner, who's probably wanting to speedily get on with his task that he'd been assigned by the king and not delay, better to get right to the point than try and drag it out. I don't think that would have served him well. Brevity is the soul of wit, according to Hamlet. I don't know if you remember that little play, but it was a rather humorous portion of the, and a guy speaking to the queen, and he makes that statement, and he does everything but show brevity. He's going, he's beating around the bush, and he says in the middle of brevity to Solomon. Anyway, in other words, get to the point. You don't help yourself by beating around the bush. And Daniel doesn't do that. So I would say that about it. But I think even more to the point, there's a bit of shock value in Daniel's question. If you think about who he's talking to and what he's saying here, which is, again, why I think some of the commentaries veer away from this. Because basically, he's saying out loud what everybody else is thinking. Right? You've been in these situations. Everybody knows what's going on, and everybody's afraid to say it. You know, and Daniel just jumps out there and says, "This is harsh. Why?" You know, he seems, and maybe even be a friend of Arioch. He said, "Well, why the harshness? Why the harshness?" And I think that's really a very wise and discreet move on his part. Not, it's brash in a sense, but I think for good cause. And I have an illustration on this from my own life that I think makes the point. Now, my life wasn't in danger. My job might have been at the time. But this was years ago. We're talking 25, 30 years ago. I was working as a programmer at the Little Rock School District. And you may or may not know this, the highest office in the Little Rock School District is the superintendent. Other than maybe the school board and the voters, it's the superintendent. He's numero uno in the school district. And we had just, from time to time, you know, there's transitions, we get a new superintendent. We just gotten this new superintendent, and I don't even remember his name. I wish I could. I should look it up. Anyway, he was a black dude, and he was extremely, you talk about harsh, insolent, belligerent. I could think of several other synonyms along that line. Immediately, people could see this about him. Even newspaper reporters would follow him around, you know, kind of chasing his tail. And literally at one point, he went after the newspaper reporters, started punching their cameras. I mean, this is the kind of guy, he bordered on violent. He was obnoxious. He would take no dissenters whatsoever. And everybody was scared to death of the man. Everybody was walking on eggshells, in fear of their job, in fear of what would happen with this guy. He didn't know what he was going to do next. And he was a terrible superintendent. He was making a lot of really bad decisions along with his manner. It was just a very bad combination. And at the time, as now, I suppose, I was never one who was shy about expressing my opinions. So I made it clear to everybody that I worked with that I thought he was doing a terrible job. I didn't like the guy. And I thought it was just too bad we had somebody like this running the school district. And so one day, I get notice that I'm to appear before the superintendent in his office. Now, I'm going to tell you, this does not happen. I was not that level. I was not a guy who goes to the superintendent's office. You know, you talk about going to the principal's office. This is like the principal of the principals. And this guy's calling me up to his office. I have no idea what this is about. He wants to see you. Okay. So I get up into his office, and he's sitting behind his big desk, just him and I. And he gets right to the point. He said, I hear you have a problem with the way that I'm running the school district. And I think the expectation was I would kind of go, well, but I said, yeah, I really do. I think you're a terrible superintendent. You've been making some horrible decisions. And I think it's too bad. I wish you'd give it some thought and change direction. And he looked at me. And he kind of laughed, you know, and he just, I really think that was the best thing I could have said. I wasn't saying it for effect. I wasn't being honest with him. But I think showing boldness in that situation was prudent and discreet. Even though it might not have seemed like it on the surface, they might have said, Bob, you know, which people always said that to me, don't say that, you're going to get somebody upset, you know. So sometimes beating around a bush ain't the right way to go. So that's my take on it. I think that's kind of what Daniel's doing here. He's not talking directly to Nebuchadnezzar, though, if he gets to that point. He's talking to the executioner. So I think in that sense, he was discreet. So anyway, the Arioch takes time to answer Daniel's question and fills him in on what's happened. Because remember, Daniel wasn't in the room when some of the discussion took place. So he fills in the backstory a little bit. And then we see in verse 16, Daniel went in and requested the king to appoint him a time that he might show the interpretation to the king. So here we're told that after he has this conversation with Arioch, hearing what Arioch has to say, Daniel immediately sends word to the king that if the king would give him some time, he would provide the interpretation, it says, that the king was so desperately wanting. So I look at this verse and I'm thinking, you know, I think we're looking at a somewhat abbreviated description here. For one thing, we're told that Daniel promised to give the king the divine interpretation of this dream. What's missing?
The dream itself.
Yeah, I mean, the wise men were willing to do this. This is nothing new, if that's all he said. Given what was said earlier between the wise men and the king, I'm pretty sure Daniel would have also promised, or at least implied, that he would tell the king the content of the dream as well. Otherwise, I don't think he'd have gotten very far. Doesn't say that. Again, I think it's an abbreviated description at this point. And there's some other things we're not told at this point, which is why I bring up the whole idea of abbreviated. And you'll see there's reason why I'm going into this right now when we get a little bit later in the passage, because some other things come into play. So let me just lay this out. So first of all, we're not told exactly how Daniel approached the king. He said he went in and requested. In Daniel's day, it would have been unthinkable for someone like Daniel to just walk into the king's presence. And you might remember there was a different king, different time, but Esther, remember Esther chapter 4:11, you look it up, but anyone who would walk into the king's presence without permission, unless he extended the scepter, it was off with their head. That was typical of Eastern kings. You didn't just walk in and say, hey, old buddy, well, a little conversation here, ask for some time or whatever. So what's it mean when it says he went in? Well, it might mean he went into the palace. It doesn't say where he went in exactly. And maybe one of the king's officials provided access to the king at that point, or maybe an official carried the message to the king. He might not have even been face to face. I think the point is he got his message to the king, or his request, if it will. And he's asking for more time. It doesn't tell us how much time he asked for. You notice that. And we're not even told, actually, if the king granted Daniel's request for additional time, though the events in the next few verses seem to imply that he did. So just a little bit of an abbreviated thing here, but it's going to elaborate later. So let's keep going. So Daniel then went to his house, made the matter known to Hananiah, Mishael, Azariah, and his companions, and he told them to seek mercy from God of heaven concerning this mystery so that Daniel and his companions might not be destroyed with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. So he hurries home, explains the situation to his friends, and it names them, and he calls for group prayer. And it's interesting that they're called by their Hebrew names here, maybe because they prefer those. But if you recall, back in lesson 2, I went through and gave the Hebrew meaning of each of their names. And it could be that they were needing to remember what their names meant, which is God is gracious. That's what one of the names means. God is unique. Who's like God? And God is my help. Those are the meanings of the three names. Of three of the names, anyways. And maybe they needed to remember that at a time like this, right? I mean, these are tough times. It's a beautiful picture. You got four young men, probably still in their teens, having a prayer meeting. And this is a life and death situation. You know, I was worried about losing my job. These guys are going to be worried about a lot more than that. So they pleaded with God, have mercy on them, preserve their lives. They addressed the Lord as the God of heaven because the information they needed could only come from heaven. The wise men knew that. They said, you know, only the gods know this, and they don't live here on earth with us. They live in some higher place, you know. Even the pagan wise men knew that. So Daniel and his friends were asking God to reveal, it says, this mystery to them. Now, mystery is a translation of an Aramaic word, raz, which means something that is unknown. And this term takes on more weight. It's one of these theme words that you find that kind of pops up throughout Scripture. And it becomes a more loaded term in the New Testament. And the definition of mystery in the New Testament quite often is something that was unknown but later was revealed. The Apostle Paul uses it that way and others. And in a sense, that's going to be true here, but the basic straightforward meaning is just, it's something that's unknown. So I talk about a mystery, that's what they have in mind. Of course, this mystery was the dream contents and interpretation, proper interpretation. Verse 19, then the mystery was revealed to Daniel in a vision of the night. Then Daniel blessed the God of heaven. Daniel answered and said, blessed be the name of God forever and ever, to whom belong wisdom and might. So here we see the Lord answered their prayer by revealing the contents and the interpretation of the king's dream to Daniel. And it says this revelation was given to Daniel. It wasn't given to him in his sleep, I don't believe. It was given in a vision of the night. And typically that term describes information God conveys while a person is still awake. I give some references there in Job where this kind of revelation is described. And notice upon receiving the revelation, Daniel does not immediately rush off to Nebuchadnezzar with the answer, like, whoo, got the answer, let's go. He stops, him and his friends, even with their life hanging in the balance, and they take time to praise God for the awesome deliverance they just received before they run off and act on the knowledge. So starting here in verse 20, and continuing actually all the way through verse 23, that's a couple of verses here, we have what sometimes has been referred to as Daniel's psalm. And it has a ring to it, like one of the psalms, if you listen to it. Blessed be the name of God. You know, that does sound like something you'd be reading the psalms. In fact, you can see how well-versed Daniel was in Scripture by comparing the parallel passages to the things he says in this psalm. The things he says here in these next three verses are just loaded with citations, quotations, allusions to other texts of Scripture that Daniel would have had in his possession, which tells you he was familiar with it. He read those texts and he had them committed to his memory and his mind. He was able to rattle them off as a part of his prayer and his prayer to God. And we won't turn to them all now, but I just give you each verse. You know, verse 20 is a lot of citations from the Psalms, as you can see. Verse 21, citations from Psalms and 1 Kings. 22, citations from Job, Psalms, Isaiah. Verse 23, there's a citation from Genesis 31, Exodus 3:15, and so forth. So Daniel begins this psalm by insisting that constant praise be given. Now, when you see the word blessed, blessed just means be praised. That's another way of saying that. And it's a participle which in the Aramaic has the idea of continuing action. It's a grammatical thing that we're seeing here. So he's saying he desires that there would be continuous praise given to God. And the word there is from Barak, which is actually an Arabic name. It seemed like we know somebody by the name of Barak in recent history, right? So it's interesting, the overlap between Arabic and Hebrew. A lot of times when I was taking my Hebrew class, every once in a while a word would kind of jar me. You know what the Hebrew word for violence is? Hamas. So there you go. All right. So blessed be or constant praise be given to forever and ever to the name of God. Now, you know, I'm sure, that in this culture, names were a really big deal. In our culture, not so much. You know, we name after our dad or grandmother or something, you know, or maybe some people like to give weird names. They would give names they thought had significance. So that's the idea of a name. And when you talk about someone's name, it kind of is really a reference to their character. So it means basically, when we talk about the name of God, it means God himself and all that is gloriously true of him. May there be constant praise given forever and ever to God and all that is true of him. That's what Daniel kicks off this psalm saying. And he honors him for his wisdom, which was demonstrated by a knowledge of a dream. He honors him for his might, for the sovereignty he shows. And in fact, that's going to be the subject of our next verse, because in verse 21, he said he changes times and seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. He reveals deep and hidden things. He knows what is in the darkness, and the light dwells with him. Changes times and seasons. God has control over what takes place in time, throughout time. And he does as he wills. It goes on to explain that human history is often changed as the Lord removes kings and sets up kings. It removes presidents and sets up presidents. We have one we can talk about today, right? God does that. God decides who's in, who's out. At every level, of course, but even at the highest levels. So that someone like Nebuchadnezzar, who, as most people saw it, like the superintendent, numero uno, under God's complete control. He may think he's in charge, but God will eventually show him he's not. It makes the point all wisdom and knowledge ultimately comes from God. And he gives these wisdom and he gives knowledge as gifts to those who are wise and have understanding. And I think the idea here is spiritually wise and have spiritual understanding. In other words, he gives this to believers, to his people. He gives them knowledge. He gives them wisdom because they're his people. And here are some of his people, and they've been given the knowledge and wisdom specifically that they need in their situation. And of course, this wisdom is not something that we just work up on our own. This is something that God gives us as a gift, beginning with the wisdom to understand and believe the gospel. And of course, Daniel particularly praises him for the wisdom and knowledge because that's what involved a revelation of the king's dream. So it's a very specific praise here being given, but it's sort of general at the same time. And the verse explains that God's able to reveal wisdom and knowledge to his followers because he knows deep and hidden things. In this context, of course, it's something that nobody else could know, like what was it Nebuchadnezzar dreamed? God not only knows what he dreamed, he's the one who gave him a dream. In fact, we're going to see he even knew what Nebuchadnezzar was thinking about before he had the dream. Goodness, my screen went crazy there. So he knows the deep and hidden things. King James translates the hidden things, secret things. It's the same idea. It refers to matters that are inaccessible or beyond human knowledge. Human beings, over the years, have been able to gain a lot of information about the world around them and so on. But there's always so much out there that no one knows. And there always will be. The smartest scientist who ever lived, he doesn't know so much. And of course, if you don't know everything, you don't know anything, really. I mean, because who knows what's in that piece you're missing, right? That's the point. God knows what's in the darkness, and of course, that alludes to the darkness of human understanding. And darkness, you could think about darkness in a couple of ways. One basic way of thinking about darkness is lack of information. If you're in a totally dark room, assuming nothing's making any noise or smelling or whatever, you're just in a totally dark room, you have no idea what is in that room. You're in the dark, right? And that's what darkness also has a connotation of sinfulness, and the human mind by nature from birth is is enshrouded in darkness. And so God knows that as well. God, on the other hand, is light, which represents wisdom and knowledge. God does know what's in the room. He knows everything. God turns on the light. He can see the whole picture. Well, the great existential questions of life and death continue to be unsolvable by those who are wise in the things of this world. There are people out there who tell you that they're just about that close to knowing everything there is to know about, you know, molecular theory and the history of the universe. And they're full of baloney. They don't have a clue. You know, I mean, they know some things, sure. But honestly, without divine revelation, all you have is conjecture and subjective opinion. Yeah, my question often talking to these people is, who says? How do you know? Yeah, well, you should, blah, 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 blah. Who says? Why? How do you know? If you don't have divine revelation, if God hasn't spoken, you have nothing. And it's only in the God of Scripture that we have ultimate truth. Of course, you and I all know this, but Daniel's reciting this, and this is something that is shown in the situation. So in verse 23, it says, "To you, O God of my fathers, I give thanks and praise, for you have given me wisdom and might, and have now made known to me what we ask of you, for you have made known to us the king's matter." So you can almost sense the joy and excitement as he's kind of wrapping up this prayer. This is the last verse of his psalm, as we've called it. And there's a lot of thanksgiving for granting his request. The wisdom and might, of course, refers to the ability to understand and know and interpret the dream. And notice all the, we have a shift here in pronouns, and that's always kind of telltale. Up till now, it's been he for God or they or whatever. Now it's I, my, me, we, us. And when it's talking about God, it's you. It's very personal. It's very personal. And then even the opening, to you. They did this in the ESV to try to represent what's happening in the Aramaic. In English, I don't know if this is so true. But in the ancient languages like Aramaic and Hebrew, Greeks this way, because the grammar tells you so much, they use word order. You can change the word order and still have the same meaning in the sentence. So they use the word order to put the important things in the front to give them emphasis. And so basically it's saying, to you, that's the emphasis here, meaning to God be the glory. To God be all wisdom and knowledge and praise and so forth. That's kind of the idea here. So God's revelation was granted to Daniel in response, of course, to their petition, their prayer. And this demonstrates the principle that we shouldn't grow weary in asking God. How many times have you prayed for something and it wasn't happening? Of course, that's going to happen later with Daniel. He's committed. Whether God comes through in the way that one might hope or not, he's still committed. But here, God came through. He hears. He knows. And I think there's also a demonstration here of the importance of collective prayer. Daniel didn't just go to his closet and pray by himself, though there's nothing wrong with that. He goes and asks his friends to join him for prayer. And there seems to be a sort of a special promise to believers praying together. You know, Matthew 18, where two or more of you are gathered and so forth. That's not to say God doesn't hear your individual prayers. Obviously he does, or that he can't answer individual prayer. But there's some emphasis on the importance of us praying together for one another, which is why we share prayer requests with one another when something's going on. Did you? Yeah.
I don't think that's what the passage in Matthew 18 is referring to. I think the two or three that are gathered together are the two or three witnesses against agreeing that the person's sin is has not been repented of.
Okay, all right. Well, good point, good point. Touché. Gotta wash Sherry over there. He's washing over there.
That's the context, at least.
Yeah, but I know what you mean. Yeah.
Church discipline, if and then, you know, because it's a hard matter to carry out, there's going to be emotional, you know, if you're bringing the charge against your brother or father or mother, yeah. God is saying, I'm agreeing with, if that charge is true, I'm with you to give them assurance and during that process.
Okay. What do you think about the idea of collective prayer?
I think that can be sort of supported other places, but
yeah.
No.
I'm not
opposed to the,
yeah, I understand. But a misuse of that passage, so thank you for...
What about Acts 12, for example?
What's that?
Well, in Jerusalem, James and Peter have been thrown in prison, and then James is executed. Peter's still in there, and there's a prayer meeting going on, asking God to deliver him, and angels deliver him.
Yes, yeah.
He's knocking on the door there.
Yeah, there they are. They're praying for him. Yeah.
That was a quick answered prayer.
Yeah. We wish they were all that quick, though. Don't we?
Yeah, well, it was a group prayer. So.
Yeah. Yeah, I mean, there's lots of examples of this, and I think it's a good reminder for us of that point. But thanks for pointing that out, Jack. There's also evidence of faith here on the part of Daniel, right? Stop and think about it. Daniel trusted the revelation was accurate, and he thanked God for the information before he ever heard the king confirm it. You know, technically, I mean, not really, because this is God, but technically, Daniel could go before the king and say, okay, here, I'm going to tell you the dream, and God gave me this, and the king go, sorry, that's not the dream. Daniel believes God's given him good information, even before he goes in and tells the king, and here's the king, verify it, which, of course, does happen. Verse 24, therefore Daniel went into Arioch, whom the king had appointed to destroy the wise men of Babylon. He went and said thus to him, do not destroy the wise men of Babylon. Bring me in before the king, and I will show the king the interpretation. And then Arioch brought in Daniel before the king in haste and said thus to him, I have found among the exiles from Judah, a man who will make known to the king the interpretation. So after thanking God, Daniel then makes a beeline to present the divinely given revelation and interpretation of the dream to the king in order to prevent the killing of the wise men that the king had ordered earlier. So he's trying to reverse the situation. And I've got to tell you, I don't know about you, but when I first read what was said here in these two verses I just read to you, and I'm thinking back, wait a minute, what about verse 16? I'm thinking back on what I read earlier, verse 16. That's where Daniel went in and asked for some extra time. And I said it was kind of a truncated, abbreviated, seemed to be abbreviated. There's just some questions that come to my mind when I compare these two passages so close together in the context. Question number one, why does Daniel go to Arioch rather than go directly to the king, as seems to have happened in verse 16? Now, I told you, I thought maybe that wasn't what happened, but because of the customs of the time. But it, just the wording there, there's no reference to that. And particularly here, because surely the king would be expecting to hear back from Daniel, since he just granted Daniel some time to come up with an answer, whatever time it was a day or whatever. Some people think it was a day. That seems to be how long they take. So wouldn't the king be kind of, he wouldn't be like, well, what's Daniel doing here? He'd be expecting, okay, I gave you your time. Are you ready? So that seemed a little strange to me. And then this really seemed odd to me. Why does Arioch introduce Daniel to the king as though Daniel were somebody that Arioch had found among the exiles that the king seemed, it's almost like he never met him. Hey, I found this guy, king. Oh, who's that, I'm just starting to scratch my head when I read this. Of course, the commentaries raise these questions. I mean, I'm not the only one to notice. And unfortunately, they vary significantly in the way they choose to answer the question. They all have a different opinion about it, which sometimes is frustrating because you want them all to line up so you say, okay, that's what it's saying. But they don't. So after much study and consideration, this is what I've come to. You may have your own conclusions. I'm sure we'll have lots of time to talk about that in discussion. But here was my thought. First of all, as I suggested in verse 16, though the verse doesn't mention it, I suspect Daniel did have to approach the king via an intermediary as he did here, because that was the compact of Sinbad. I've already basically told you that. So that's not different, really. And since Arioch is the one who's been charged with executing the wise men, Daniel approaches the king through him this time, because now that he has his answer, he wants this thing to, he wants to put it to a stop quickly. So he goes right to the guy who's doing the execution. Hey, whoa, whoa, hold off, please. Take me to the king. I've got the answer here. So that makes sense why he would go through Arioch to get to the king. And this one's the most interesting one. It appears to me, I don't know this because the text does not say, but it would make everything fit. It appears to me that Daniel didn't tell Arioch about his first visit with the king, which is why Arioch uses the occasion to try to gain some favor with the king. Hey, look who I found. Now, that's not my idea. John Gill came up with that. I thought, you know, that it doesn't say, you know, Arioch's not even involved in the first one as far as any mention in Scripture. We're not told one way or the other. But what if he didn't tell him? What if he went in on his own and talked to the king or talked through an intermediary, whatever, and Arioch didn't know about that? Arioch thinks he's bringing a new situation. And, of course, he's trying to use it to his advantage, as will often be the case in these kind of scenarios. And he ends up actually kind of looking foolish if that's the case. Anyway, indebted to Gill for that suggestion. I can't be dogmatic because it doesn't say. But that would make it make sense why Arioch would say what he said. And so I think that is a plausible way of running with it. There are probably other ways, but that was my best. 26, the king described to Daniel, whose name was Belshazzar, "Are you able to make known to me the dream that I've seen and its interpretation?" Well, first of all, we see the use of his Babylonian name. He normally calls himself by his own name, but we're being reminded here, the king refers to him and sees him as Belshazzar. We renamed you, you know, you're no longer that Hebrew guy. You're our guy. And so without any further preliminaries or delay, the king says, you know, "Are you able to deliver? Do you have the information?" And whereas the interpretation of the dream, remember I mentioned this in verse 16, and even in 24, was all that was mentioned, we see here that the king mentions the content of the dream as well. "Are you able to make known to me the dream?" I think that's a reference to the content. "And its interpretation?" I want both, Daniel. Can you deliver? Daniel answered the king and said, "No wise men, enchanters, magicians, or astrologers can show to the king the mystery that the king has to ask. But there's a God in heaven who reveals mysteries, and he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will be in the latter days. Your dream and the visions of your head as you lay in bed are these." So he starts off saying, and in a sense, he's sort of rebuking the king here in a maybe not so indirect way, by pointing out that the demand that the king has made of the wise men is unreasonable, since the king is asking him to do something that no man could be expected to do. Men cannot perform that which is the prerogative of God alone. So what you're demanding on the wise men is really not fair. But this gives Daniel an opportunity to vindicate the superior claims of the God of Israel. There is someone who does know, and I'm going to tell you about him. So it gives him sort of his entree into a discussion on that. And although man cannot reveal such secrets, God can. He dwells in heaven, unlike the idols of Babylon, who apparently can't reveal the mystery because the wise men were stumped. And God can and does reveal mysteries and has revealed the explanation of this particular dream of Nebuchadnezzar, which predicts events that will take place in the latter day. Now, here's another loaded term. You don't want to miss the loaded terms. This one is used numerous times in Scripture. And as we continue working through this text, we're not going to get there tonight because I can only cover so much in a night. We're really going to delve into this in more detail next week. But we're going to see that this phrase, the latter days, primarily refers to that period of time which would begin with the appearance of God upon the earth, the days of Messiah, the coming of Christ. I think in this case, latter days refers to that. I know in some people's mind, they hear latter days, they think of the end of the world and, you know, going to heaven. And maybe the term can have that reference at points, but here I don't think that's the reference. And the reason I think that is because of where the dream goes. When we get to the portion of the text where Daniel reveals the actual contents, again, that's next time, we'll see that the historical events prophesied in the dream. The dream is of an image and all this sort of thing. You're already familiar with it, but it's basically a prediction of a series of historical events. And those historical events that are predicted in the image of the dream, the images of the dream or what have you, they don't all fall within that messianic end time range, but the principal point of the dream, the establishing of the Messiah's kingdom, does fall within the time period of the final events prophesied in the dream. The events are all leading to and pointing to, as we're going to see next time, the kingdom of Christ, which will envelop the whole world. And that is in the latter days. So the age which was ushered in by the appearance of Christ upon the earth is often referred to in the New Testament. This is a New Testament phrase that picks up this idea from Daniel and other places. You remember, those of you who were in my Hebrews class, you know, in times past, God revealed many things in many ways. But in these last days, there we are, he spoke through his son. When were the last days when he spoke through his son? Well, when the son came to earth, and then when he appointed apostles and the scriptures were given and so forth. So that's the last days. And you can see those kind of references in various other places. Acts, Paul uses it. John, 1 John. So in conclusion, the latter days here then is not merely a reference to some general time in the future, nor is it to be equated, I don't think in this case, with the second coming in the very end of time. I think it has to do with the last days starting with the incarnation of Jesus. And the content of this dream is that which leads up to the coming of this messianic age. That's what everything points to. Verse 29, to you, O king, as you lay in bed, came thoughts of what would be after this. And he who reveals mysteries had made known to you what is to be. So before Daniel reveals the dream's contents, he gives a little bit of an intro. In fact, he actually volunteered more information than Nebuchadnezzar asked for. Nebuchadnezzar just asked, give me the dream and give me the interpretation. He said, I'm not going to tell you that. I'm going to tell you what you were thinking before you had the dream. I'll throw that in for free. All right. So the thoughts that he's mentioning here are not the dream itself. That's coming in a few verses. Again, we'll get to that next time. And they refer to the king's thoughts as he lay in bed. And what were those thoughts? Well, I mean, we can only speculate, but probably as the king lay upon his bed, he was moved by thoughts concerning the future of his kingdom. That's what a king would often think about. And when you think about this particular king, Nebuchadnezzar, a little bit like Alexander the Great, you know, you've probably heard the story, Alexander the Great swept the world. And he conquered it so quickly as a young man that he broke down and cried because there was nothing else to conquer. Have you ever heard that? I've heard that about it. And Nebuchadnezzar, I mean, he rose rapidly. His dad got things started, and then he took over, and he's made substantial progress. He's near the top of the ladder. And with all these victories, he might be wondering, what's next? Where do we go from here? And he's probably laying in bed thinking about that sort of thing. And so, in relation to that, Daniel coins a new name for his God. He said, I will tell you about my God. He is the one who reveals mysteries. So you had this mysterious dream as you were having these thoughts, and the dream's troubling you, and you're wanting to know the solution to the mystery. I have a God who reveals mysteries. Want to hear about it? And then he wants to make this point in verse 30. But as for me, this mystery has been revealed to me, not because of any wisdom that I have more than all the living, but in order that the interpretation may be made known to the king, and that you may know the thoughts of your mind and what the significance of those thoughts are. So here Daniel is really being very humble. I mean, this is big news, and he gets to present. In fact, you know, Arioch was trying to make a thing of just bringing the guy who made the presentation. Here's the guy who's actually presenting, and in total contrast to Arioch, instead of saying, hey, check me out. I got this information for you. He says, guess what? This came from God, not me. And why did God give it to me? Am I some special person? Nope. Not at all. In fact, the reason I got this information is not because of me. It's because of you. So evident throughout this passage is the reality that true knowledge concerning spiritual matters in the future comes only from God. Daniel wants to make that clear. I didn't have this information. You know, fortune tellers, psychics all claim to know Nostradamus, you name it. The predictions often are not accurate. Often are just so general. How would you know if they were accurate? That's the problem I have with so much of them. Have you ever read horoscopes or anything like that? You're like, what? That could be true of anybody, anytime, you know? God's not like that. As Daniel declared, only God knows for certain what tomorrow holds. So there you have it. And that brings us to the end of our section. I leave you on kind of a cliffhanger. We'll get to, because the dream is significant and there's a lot to it. I can only hope we get through the whole thing next week. I won't know until I keep saying next week. Next time we meet, it won't be actually be next week because this is the last week this month. But all right, let's have some discussion time. I've got a few questions that I could raise, but you guys are probably better at raising these questions than I am. So feel free to dive in and go a different direction. But let me just start with this. I point out today's lesson that the great existential questions of life and death continue to be unsolvable by those who are wise in the things of the world. Without divine revelation, it's only conjecture and subjective opinion. Remember me saying that some minutes ago. Only the God of Scripture, only in Him do we have ultimate truth. So do you find this to be an encouraging reminder as we face a secular culture that claims to be able to explain all of life's mysteries by their secular wisdom? Wherever you go, I don't care if it's a college classroom, if it's in the mainstream media, just the guy on the street, you know, they're convinced they got all the answers. We got it all figured out, you know. All our values are the right values. And they don't have a clue. And sometimes it gets a little discouraging. I have to explain this again. I always ask them, how do you know that? Anyways, I'm talking here. Any thoughts on this or you're encountering this or take it any direction you want?
Can I just argue with you on your choice of harsh instead of urgent?
Yeah.
First of all, the king was quite knowledgeable of Daniel.
Yeah, you already knew him from an earlier meeting.
Yeah, Daniel in chapter 1, Daniel and his brothers there stood before the king in verse 19, and in every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king inquired of them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians, enchanters, and enchanters that were in all his kingdom. And he already knew Daniel.
Yeah.
He had already identified him as one smart guy.
Yeah.
And he was really had some wisdom for his age. And so Daniel might have actually wandered into the king's presence and said the things that he did say. And the reason Daniel would be concerned to show up over there and right away was because the king was angry and furious and commanded that all the wise men of Babylon be destroyed. And so the decree went out, and the wise men were about to be killed. So it was urgent.
Yeah. Well, it's urgent for Daniel.
No, it's urgent to all of them. Because Daniel saved all the other
right.
wise men in
right.
the kingdom,
that wasn't
too.
The question.
It was a matter of urgency. And
what were you saying, Tim?
That wasn't where the question of urgent or harsh came in. That was, why is the king's edict so harsh? Why is the king's edict so urgent?
Yeah, I wasn't talking about the people. Obviously, the people, it's urgent for the people because their lives are in danger.
I get to the point here. That context of that is there was urgency.
Sure.
Stop him before he starts slaughtering all the wise men. And so Daniel and his companions, or at least Daniel, would reply with prudence and discretion to Arioch. And he said, the captain of the king's guard who had gone out to kill the wise men of Babylon. So Arioch's on this mission. He shows up at Daniel's door, and Daniel objects and says, what's the urgency? And he makes a request of the king that he appoint him a time to come back and give him the interpretation that he requires. Of course, the interpretation in this case also means that he also has to recite the nature of the of the dream. But there was urgency. Urgency was the key note here. And so as soon as Daniel gets out of that situation, he goes back to Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, and he has them join with him in seeking mercy from the God of heaven concerning this mystery. It's urgent. And they pray, and God gives him the revelation. So it's like the things are falling, the dominoes are falling fast here, because the urgency is that the area is going to have to start killing people if they don't get it going. And so he interjects a plea for a delay. And that plea was accepted. And then when he has the interpretation, he chooses to go through Arioch for, I suspect, because Arioch had treated them well, and he wanted Arioch to be able to lay the message before the king. We've got to answer one of these Israelites. He's got an answer for you. And so that's what I think that the ESV is probably correct in choosing urgent instead of harsh. Because harsh goes with everything these kings do. You either got it right or off in your head or into the lion's den or whatever, you know.
And the King James also translates it that way.
Oh, that's a what?
What's that? But quick, I can't hear her.
Well, I don't remember the exact word, but hurry.
Why is the decree so hasty in the King James?
Hasty, it gets it the same.
Yeah, I mean, there's several translations go that way. But first of all, I mean, I'm not disagreeing. It's an urgent situation. But the description was of the king's decree. I suppose it might have been an urgent decree. But the other thing that really tipped the scales for me is the lexical. I don't know if you checked the lexicons on the word, but you don't find the word urgent in the lexicons for that word. So I'm like...
Well, you've got several translations that go that direction. And they're apparently working from their own understanding of the lexical range, and urgent does fit the context. That's all I'm saying to you.
Okay.
That's one thing.
All right. Fair enough. Other thoughts on that or this? I like bring up another topic. Feel free. I mean, my question is just I lay these out a lot of times because the group I talk to normally need a little prompting. You guys don't need it as much. You're self-generating, so feel free to self-generate if you would prefer. As you did.
I would like to say more, but I run on and on.
Dan, you want to jump in on something on this?
I'm reading that. Let me read that here.
Okay.
Do you find this to be an encouraging reminder as we face a secular culture that claims to be able to explain all of life's mysteries? Well, sure I do.
Yeah.
I find that encouraging.
Yeah, it's kind of a silly question, I know, but I'm trying to bring up the idea.
That Daniel is willing to stand up for what's right and true, despite what everybody else is saying. I mean, you know, one of the things I'm going to go political here for a second.
Ooh.
that
never happens.
That people really like about Trump, his supporters, right? I mean, today I'm declaring there are only two genders, male and female,
yeah.
Right? Just a boldness. People who support him would really appreciate that.
Right.
And that's how Daniel is here.
Right.
Right? And even as he's saying this to the king, he's saying, look, what you asked, no man can give. Right? Right. All of the wise men and enchanters have been like, yes. You know, because he's standing up for truth. And in this case, they happen to know the truth. So it is an encouragement that regardless of what the culture says, we can stand up against this kind of wisdom. The other thought that I have is something that I've been thinking on, and I'm not even getting into what that is, other than that oftentimes the world is getting their perspective from the churches, which isn't always right. And so, anyway, it's just an encouragement to me that we've got to stand up for what God says, which is exactly what Daniel's doing.
Yeah, and what the churches should be saying,
what the
world should be hearing from the churches, right. That they get from the church. And once upon a time, that was more true, right? I think, because culture has moved away from listening to the voice of Scripture and listening to all but liberal churches
right.
who agree with them and who have been corrupted by them. And it's like swimming against the current. I mean, I'm not swayed by it, of course, but I mean, just everywhere you turn, the underlying feminism, for example, has just there's so many aspects of feminism has permeated the culture in every way, shape, manner, and form. And this whole, sexuality, LGBT nonsense.
Mm-hmm.
It's so bizarre. I have a hard time wrapping my mind around somebody who's a girl thinking they're a boy, and it's like, what? I mean, it's just like a lunacy there. It's more than just wrong. But anyways, the culture is just moving so rapidly in these kinds of directions, and they're all contrary in so many places to what the Scriptures teach.
Well, this is a case where there's not a curtain over this thing. I mean, Trump knows there's only two genders.
Right.
and he said something profound when he said that, because it was against the current nonsense, but it was not behind the curtain. But Daniel's revealing things that were behind the curtain.
Yeah.
And only God can give that kind of information.
Yeah, that's true.
Yeah, and Daniel was certainly in a culture where a spiritual realm, the magicians are trying to seek their own spiritual information. He's been subjected to it for three straight years,
yeah.
Learning all of the literature of Babylon and their religious aspect, and so he was able to remember back to his early training of, I guess, from his parents, and especially the direct training he got from God of to be able to remain firm, knowing that. Knowing what God had said in a hostile environment.
Yeah, I often think, you may disappoint even to me before in our private conversations, that the unmentioned heroes in this text are Daniel's parents. I mean, Daniel did not, I mean, we don't know, but Daniel had to have been instilled as a young boy. He was just a young guy, and he's so well established. I've got to think that his parents had a lot to do with that.
Mm.
And that's an encouragement to parents to think about, raising a kid. Parents are no longer around for him to ask questions if he was inclined to do that. He's got to stand on his own two feet, and he's standing well. He's standing on the word. And he had those scriptures, you know, those citations and the amount of scripture that's in his mind had to have been a part of his early training.
Yeah, even the, you had mentioned about when he begins his prayer back to God, blessed be the name of God. So he was thinking back of the first commandment, not to take the name of God in vain. So he's honoring God by keeping the commandment that he knew.
Yeah. Yeah, that's true. Let me throw something else at you here. In reading Daniel's psalm, we can see that he's very familiar with the scriptures that were available to him and that were available to him as he cites and alludes to them, the thing I was just talking about now. And no doubt many of us would like to think that we would react as faithfully as Daniel did should we be faced with the kinds of trials he's already faced since a young age. I mean, we all face various trials, but this is a pretty heavy one. I don't know if any of us could say, oh yeah, I've been through that. but we'd like to think if we were, we would fare well. Do you see an implied way of preparing for such a time by the observation we made about Daniel's knowledge up in the previous point? I mean, it's, again, kind of obvious, but, you know, you think about, man, I don't know how I would handle something like that. Is there something I can do now that can strengthen me so that I'll be ready if I have to face something like that? Well, what would that be?
Well, he must have been steeped in scripture by the time he was 12 or 13 years old. Already had a real good grasp, because that's about the age where they began to consider them as adults, if they are able to pass the test, so to speak. They quizzed on it, whether or not they're prepared to be adults yet and act on their own. He would have been old enough to be acting on his own, even though he was still a young man.
Yeah.
And he knew a lot more than we did.
Yeah, I know, right? Our culture has kind of moved the age when, you know, of maturity up to 18 or people live in their parents' basement when they're 26 years old. You know, I don't know. I mean, it's maturity seems to be, 12 years old. I think the Jews, isn't that the whole deal with the bar mitzvah? I'm not
13, I think. Right?
13, okay. 13. You know, that they, and you know, you think about like Mary, how young she, presumably, well, we don't know her exact age, but when she had Jesus, but they got into action a lot quicker back then, it seemed like, and they were standing on their own 2 feet a lot quicker. I don't know if we often challenge our kids as much as we could. But
well, she had a lot of wisdom, too.
She did. Absolutely.
She was confronted. She had good answers and gave her own psalm.
Yeah. Yeah, she did. She did.
Part of the, I think it's Deuteronomy, talks about teaching day and night while you're walking,
Deuteronomy
et cetera.
6. Yeah.
So they're learning the covenant, because since that Mosaic covenant was made with both regenerate and unregenerate, if the unregenerate were not being obedient to learn the scriptures, they would be subject to the curses of the Mosaic covenant and bring the curses which brought them to Babylonian captivity.
Right.
So they would be, those that would be regenerate, knowing scripture passages, would be, if they were faithful to teach their children what the covenant promises and curses and responsibilities were.
I want to trust y'all. You can feel free to. Did we pass this week? Were you harsh or what was the other one? Harsh
urgent.
Or
urgent.
Urgent? Were you harsh or urgent? What do you think?
So I was just used to whatever the ESV said. But I personally think that harsh makes worse. Wait, which one was the ESV? Now I'm getting confused.
Harsh or urgent?
Harsh
it's
or urgent?
He's harsh. We're urgent.
I vote for urgent because the next verse says he asked for more time.
Yeah, it keeps doing that too. Verse 25 too. So
I'm getting outvoted here. Maybe, I don't know.
I think I would tend to say harsh.
What's that?
I tend to say harsh, so I'd agree with
okay.
you.
Okay. Well, I got somebody in my camp over
so,
here.
So I would say probably all of us who are over 20 in this room wish we knew the scripture a lot better when we were younger.
Oh, yeah.
Now, I don't know some of your backgrounds, but I know I wish I knew the scripture a lot better when I was younger. But, of course, we can't change that at this age, right? But we can get to know it better for whatever the future might hold for us.
Yeah.
And I think the sad thing is that today in the, and I'm going to say American church, that's not really taught. That's not really encouraged because it's more come and listen to what we have to tell you rather than get into the scripture and you know, I had the opportunity to teach today to these ladies at this ministry home, and I was teaching on the life of Christ, and one of the things that I urged them is, now, the things that I'm telling you, because I got into some of those passages about that he came to save the world, and what does that mean?
Yeah.
You know, and they've made it plain, you know, you can't get into these touchy doctrinal things. So, so I was just dealing with the text, but I'm like, what I've said to you before is you need to get into the scripture and you need to be examining it. You need to see if these things are true. I don't think that's really encouraged today. No. And then with the lack of teaching about suffering that Christians will face, we're not preparing people, whether young people or older people. Younger people will likely have to face more than us older people. But I don't think that the American church, I'm speaking as a whole, is preparing people like they need to be prepared, which is the point you're making here. Daniel had obviously been prepared. What a need.
Yeah. Yeah. For sure.
You guys find that as you're memorizing scripture that you forget, or does it pretty well stay with you, at least, not maybe not word for word, but at least the concepts and ideas?
Definitely, I have to review it a lot. Like, stuff I memorized last year for Bible Bee, I kept it up for, I haven't reviewed it for the past, so it's not perfect anymore, but stuff I memorized the year before, I definitely do not remember.
Yeah.
But wouldn't you say, though, that having memorized that, it's still in there, and when things are, and when a discussion comes up, you're able to recall. You may not be able to remember exactly the reference,
right?
But those things are in there. Wouldn't you agree with that?
And like, I'm like, a chapter is more familiar. Like, I know what's more in the chapter. I couldn't quote it, or but I know, like, a verse might sound familiar. I know I memorized that before.
Yeah, it's never a waste of time to put your mind into something. Like, you know, I can rely, I haven't memorized scripture like you guys have, but I just think about, like, I took seminary level courses pretty much on Greek and Hebrew. Well, I can hardly remember anything I was taught in those classes because I haven't really kept up with it. I don't sit and read my Greek Bible all the time, which at one point in the class, we were actually, they'd hand you a Greek New Testament and say, read and translate, you know, and you'd have to, you know, start going. And I couldn't begin to do that now. But when arguments come up from the text and they get into the Greek and the Hebrew, I know enough that I can follow what they're saying. You know, that's what he's saying about, you know, that maybe you can't recite that scripture word perfect with, you know, every punctuation point. But when you hear it, yeah, you remember, right? I mean, that's...
Would you agree with what I said? I mean, it's there.
Yeah.
Once you've learned it, it's there. And I remember I didn't hear a lot about Bible memory other than when I was in college as a Bible major. We had to memorize a lot of passages, and it's like, you just... I still remember, maybe not word perfect, but I remember a lot of those things.
Yeah, when you're reading, you go, oh, there's one.
Yeah.
Yeah. The Sunday school group that I grew up in, as a youngster, always had sword drills.
Yeah.
And,
yeah.
They'd go, I don't remember how many verses, but you had to learn the names of the Bible and then, you know, the person would come up and name one book of the Bible. You had to name the book before that book and the book after.
Okay.
And then the other part of the sword drill was they would give the passage and you had to quote what the verse said.
Right. Yeah.
But they didn't keep up too often, too much with that. You know, I just remember that basically during my grade school years, mm-hmm. you know, first through sixth grade with Sunday school class.
Then when you got older, it was sort of...
After that, it was, let's read a passage. Now, what's your opinion? What do you think it's saying?
Yeah.
What do you think it's saying? What do you think it's
saying? Let's just read this much of it and then give our opinion.
Yeah.
Well, Dan, I know that what you learned early on stuck with you because we grew up King James. And when you were pastoring and you had the ESV, you'd be reading along ESV, and all of a sudden I'd realize, no, you're just quoting King James. You're not reading So often it turned into King James.
Paul does
it was
that
in
lot.
There.
He ended up reverting back to the King James. Yeah. At times I do. I mean, you know, that was the original translation that I was taught in, you know, but
Well, it tripped me up, but when I finally learned to check the King James, I began to see occasionally that I was misunderstanding mm-hmm. it because I wasn't aware of the change in English from the 17th century to present, at least 50 years ago when I was
birthed. Yeah, like the word cleave, you know. I mean, now it means to cut and split. Back then it means to stick, cleave to his wife. Like, what? I don't think that's what it means.
Cleave to your wife. Cut doesn't mean it.
I don't know. Some of the King James words are just, you know, I don't have any idea what that means. And you start reading it in a translation that's more. It's not the fault. It was a great translation in its day. It's just that the language has changed so much we don't speak it that way anymore. And of course, manuscript evidence has increased, so there's information that comes in from that as well. But
one I remember is that Judas used to bear what was put in the treasury. And that's really easy to misunderstand because the word doesn't mean empty. I mean, it doesn't mean carry. It means, in that text, it meant to empty, not to carry.
B-A-R-E, not B-E-A-R.
Yeah, but it was B-A-R-E, a bear, what was put therein.
Oh, okay. And
that, John 12, and I have a brother-in-law who's a preacher, and I stumped him on that one. And it took me a while to convince him. I said, how do you spell barefoot? I mean, what does it mean to be barefoot? It means you don't have anything on it, right? It's empty. It's not covered. And I went through different trying to get him to see that Judas wasn't just carrying the treasury, he was emptying the treasury.
Well, maybe it's a good stopping point for us. I mean, hang out and visit for a little bit or whatever. If anybody got any final points, we'll.
Got all of them?
No, I got others, but we could be here all night. And you don't really need me to come up with questions, anyways. You guys already come up with your own, and they're better than mine. But I throw a few of those at you just so you can see what I came up with. But, you know, they're just to stimulate conversation. They're not really anything inspired about them.
I think it was quite interesting to hear some of the things Trump said today that revealed he has had considerable rethink about what his life was, the purpose of his life. because he almost was assassinated, you know.
Yeah.
The bullet hit his ear, killed a man behind him.
Yeah.
And he realized, he's come to the conclusion that his purpose, the reason God left him here, is to make America great again. That is, bring them back to those founding principles and traditions that made America an extraordinary, exceptional nation. I think that's a blessing from God that we have a man now who is really conscious of the nearness of his death and the purpose of his life. Now, I'm not saying he doesn't have more purpose than that. He may be a genuine believer. I know that the last time around he had a lot of Christian counselors in advisory group that helped him, and I know some of them supposedly talked to him about the gospel. But I don't know anything about him personally beyond that. But I think it's really noteworthy that he has a real sense of urgency about it now.
Yeah, he needs to. I wish him well. He's got a lot on his hands.
And he's up against a lot of wicked people.
Let me pray and then we'll visit some more. Father, we just thank you for this time we've had to reflect on your word, to reflect on a historical situation, many examples for us to think about, and then thinking through some of the related passages. Thank you for the wisdom that's in this room to iron sharpen iron, you know, correct and to inform and to add. I just really look forward to this time and I'm glad to have been here tonight. We just thank you for these things in Christ's name.